Today is the completion of God's judgment. The days have passed, months have passed, years have passed. Ezekiel has been prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. And remember, Jeremiah's within the city saying it's going to happen, and nothing's happening. And so what do the people do? Well, those in Jerusalem said, we're like choice meat. You know, when you're having a vegetarian diet, choice meat is important. So we're the important ones left. After all, we're the ones that were left after the deportations. And we're protected in this iron pot of Jerusalem. Nothing can happen to us here. And the exiles, along with Ezekiel, are saying nothing's ever happening there. And so we're going to be going home soon. Poor Ezekiel, poor Jeremiah, God's messages, he's patient with them, he's giving them time, he's warning them, and yet they're ignoring it. And Ezekiel was sent to give several messages, and the time frame is getting shorter and shorter between his messages now. We saw that he started out condemning the prophets and the prophetesses because they were whitewashing. They were saying, it doesn't matter. He went to the elders sitting in front of him there in exile. Outwardly, they were worshiping the Lord, and he revealed in their hearts there was idolatry. And then he described Jerusalem as a vine that has no fruit on it. In fact, it had been burnt on both ends, two exiles. Now it was only fit for fuel. And the people were complaining in exile, saying, it isn't fair. We're here because of the sins of our fathers. You know, we didn't do anything. It's our ancestors that did it. At that time, Ezekiel got to present a new message to them, explaining that, you know what? Each person is responsible for their own sins. And he went through, just suppose we had a righteous father, but then he had a wicked son. Is the wicked son protected by the father's righteousness? No. He's accountable for his own life. But then if the wicked son had a righteous son of his own, is the righteous son judged for the wickedness of the father? And the answer is no. Each one is responsible for their own lives. Then he went into an allegory of the cedar tree and the eagles swooping down, and we remember that one. And the cedar tree represented the house of David, the kings. And the eagles were Babylon and Egypt, and they came down and they swooped off and picked the top of it, which was the house of David. And it looked as if there would be nobody left in the house of David. And yet, along with the message of doom always comes the message of hope, doesn't it? And God said he himself would take a shoot from that cedar tree, the house of David. He would preserve it, then he would plant it in the land, and it would grow to be a great tree in which birds would nest and all the animals would come, and then all the trees would know that he's the one true God. And in that allegory, the tree represents the people and the nations. So we come today to the final messages that Ezekiel has, and we start out 11 months after the first time that the elders had come. You remember they came and they sat in front of Ezekiel and they asked for a word of the Lord. And Ezekiel didn't answer him right away. What does he always do? He always waits for the Lord. And that was the time that the Lord revealed that their hearts were in idolatry, even though their bodies were seeming to follow the Lord. This time, it's August 14th, 591. They come, and with the timing, it was when Zedekiah, who is the king in Judah, had made a treaty with Egypt. In fact, three nations had made a treaty with Egypt: Tyre, Ammon, and Judah. And apparently word got to the exiles, but word also got to the king of Babylon that Judah had made a treaty with Egypt. Who does Judah belong to at this point? Babylon. They'd made an oath. Remember, he had taken Jehoiachin into captivity, and he'd put Zedekiah, who's still a descendant of David, on the throne. He took an oath in the name of the Lord saying that he would obey Babylon, and if he did, then a descendant from David would be allowed to rule. And yet now he's making a deal with Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar finds out. So maybe the elders were coming to sit before Ezekiel to find out what's going to happen. What does the Lord say about this? Because again, what is being expected in Jerusalem? What are they thinking is going to happen? Nothing. And what are the exiles thinking? They're going to go back. So maybe this is it. So they come before the Lord and they want Ezekiel to inquire. Well, as we've seen before, the difference between the false prophet and the true prophet is a false prophet tells you what you want to hear. A true prophet of the Lord tells you what you need to know. And so Ezekiel begins by giving him a history lesson. He starts out all the way back in Egypt. What was significant about Egypt? That was the beginning of the nation of Israel. That's when he took them out and formed them into a nation. So it was at that time the Lord swore an oath to them saying, I am your God. And he promised to rescue them, protect them, and to provide for them. And he asked only one thing, that they be faithful to the Lord. That was it. And then he led them out into the wilderness and did mighty miracles so that they would know who he is and that he's the one true God. And he took them to Mount Sinai. You remember he made a covenant. And he said, if you obey, then I will bless you. But if you don't obey, there will be consequences and there will be curses. And he gave to them a sign. Do you know what the sign of the Mosaic covenant is? Do you remember? The Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath is the sign of the covenant because that identifies who God is. It lets us know on 6 days he created, but on the seventh day he rested. And so he said his people were to work for 6 days, but on the seventh day they were to rest and remember the covenant, remember the Lord, to commemorate that. But instead of responding with love and obedience, they complained. They rebelled. They did not listen. So God let that generation die in the wilderness. And the second generation raised up, and that generation only knew the Lord. And that was the generation he brought into the promised land, just as he had said. And they rebelled, and they did not listen, and they did not keep his Sabbath, yet God did not destroy them. And Ezekiel says, and now here you sit in front of me, and we are the same. We do not follow the Lord. We are in idolatry. We have rebelled, and we do not keep the Sabbath. And he turns to them and he says, and what is this bema you go to? What is this high place you go to? He says, are you any different? You're complaining that you're here for the sins of your fathers, and yet you are doing the same thing. Apparently, by this time, we have open idolatry even in exile. They've had almost a year to repent and turn to the Lord, and instead of turning, they've gone the other way. They wanted to be just like their neighbors. In this case, they wanted to be like Babylon, and the Lord says, that is not going to happen. I will personally now stretch out my hand, pour out my wrath, and I will scatter you among the nations. What was God doing? He took them out of the wilderness. He trained them. He showed them who he was. And they rebelled and they rebelled and they rebelled. So now God says, I'm going to take you back into the wilderness of people. Did you notice that? Did you see that in the text? Have you ever thought of a wilderness of people? A wilderness is not necessarily a place, but a state of mind. In fact, I was going to save this to the end, but since you're all distracted anyway, I'm going to show you. I was in the wilderness. I want you to look at the ground. I was with a lot of people, but I was definitely in a wilderness, and I didn't think I was going to make it. And what it did was it taught me to depend upon God, because I thought, you know, you brought me here. Physically, I don't think I can make it, but you and I together can. And that's what he was going to do. He was taking them back into a situation where the only thing they had left was God. Just like in the wilderness. When they were in the wilderness, he provided everything for them because they were incapable of doing it for themselves. And God says, now I'm going to take you back into a wilderness. We're going to start all over again. You're going to learn that I am the Lord, and I will provide, and I will protect. And when you learn that lesson, then things will change again. He also said at that time they were going to pass under the rod. Did you notice that? That's kind of a fun shepherding thing. Sheep in that area. This is one of the lush pastures. In fact, this is very lush because you actually see patches of grass down here. Normally, you can't even see it. You have to be right on it one or two blades at a time. That shepherd's got a rod there. Sheep would necessarily just be in one group. If there's grass there, there's going to be everybody's sheep. So it would be many different shepherds. And as they came into the sheepfold at the night, they would pass through one sheep at a time, through the door here, and he would have the rod out, and then he would inspect each one, make sure that they're okay physically, but also that they were his sheep. And if they aren't part of his sheep, they belong to somebody else, they would not be allowed to enter into the fold there. And the fold, of course, is protection for the night. So he says, I'm going to have all of you pass under the rod, and only my true sheep, only those that belong to me, will enter into the covenant. This actually refers to future yet. This is the millennial reign. And he says, at that time, well, let me back up. The purpose of the exile then is to purify the remnant. Right now, it looks like some are following the Lord and some are in idolatry. But during this time of exile, when they have to depend upon the Lord, they're going to go through a purification process. And then those that are part of the true remnant, he will continue to rebuild. He's going to regather, give them the new covenant that's everlasting. His laws will be written on their heart. And then she will finally know that I am the Lord. That chapter ends with an interesting parable, which is the sign of the forest fire. And this, of course, refers to Nebuchadnezzar coming in, and he's basically going to just destroy everything from north to south. He refers to fire as God's judgment. The trees are people. Green trees are righteous people. The dry trees are the wicked people. And it basically says that everybody's going to be affected when Nebuchadnezzar comes into the land. No one's going to be not affected. Chapter 21 then goes on to clarify this forest fire. But before he does that, he starts out with a very interesting attention-getting device. He begins weeping and wailing. And here's Ezekiel. Remember, he's selectively mute. He can only speak when God speaks to him. And here he is just weeping and wailing his heart out, and everybody comes by, Ezekiel, what on earth are you weeping for? You know, what's going on? And he says, I'm weeping because of the news that's going to come. Now, that's kind of odd. Well, by that time, everybody's gathered around to see what on earth Ezekiel's going to do. And we come to what is called a sword dance. In fact, it was familiar in their culture. It's in Ezekiel 21, beginning with verse 9. And I didn't pick up on this because I wasn't that familiar with the culture to get going. But if you were part of that culture, you would recognize it. In fact, Ezekiel would have been doing a dance complete with brandishing a sword. He would say, O sword, a sword sharpened and polished, sharpened for the slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. A battle's coming, you know. Here we are dancing around preparing for battle. Well, they think, oh good, a battle's coming. But then he says, should we rejoice in the scepter of Judah? In other words, you think this is going to bring you home? You think they're going to protect you? But guess what? You're fooling yourselves. And he goes on, he says, cry and wail. He continues, the testing is coming, and what will happen to the scepter of Judah? So this dance didn't turn out the way that they expected it to be. It was supposed to be a dance whereby joy would come, whereby they would have great victory and everybody would be rejoicing. But instead he's saying, the house of Judah is going to fall. And then he was to draw a road. And he says, I want you, if he was going to draw it, he would draw a great big arch, because he would have drawn the only way people travel, which is through the trade routes. But when they come up to Damascus, which is in Aram, we know it is Syria, the road splits. Pretty well assumed that he would have come up and down here. But when you get to Damascus, you've got to make a decision. If you remember when I said in the beginning that King Zedekiah had made a treaty with Egypt, and it involved three nations, Judah, Tyre, and Ammon. And Nebuchadnezzar found out. And when he found out, he said, I'm going to deal with them right now. But he's got three nations to deal with. So he's going to come down. He has to deal with Tyre, which is on the coast. That's probably the most difficult to get to. He can come down here. Right about here is Ammon. But if you go this way, you're going to go to Jerusalem. So he's going to come to the fork in the road. He's either going to go to the coast. He's either going to take, what's this trade route called? Via Maris. Or he's going to take, what's this trade route? King's Highway. So when he comes to that fork in the road, Ezekiel says he's going to stop and he's going to seek an omen. But it doesn't matter, because God's going to direct him to come down against Jerusalem. It's interesting, these omens. I like to take little side trips here, so I'm going to... He was going to use three omens. The first one is called Belomancy. That's the casting of arrows. What they would do is they'd have three arrows. One that says Ammon, one that says Judah, and one that says Tyre. And they would put them in a quiver, and then they, whichever one they picked out would say it. Well, God was going to make sure that the arrow that came out was Jerusalem. The next thing they would do would be use teraphims, and teraphims were household gods. And so then they would address their ancestors to see if they were agreeing and if they had any word, and they'll make sure that the ancestors or whatever, however they do that stuff, says Jerusalem. And then the last thing they do with hepatoscopy, that was examining sheep's livers. And what they did was a soothsayer would look at the animal liver for shape and markings to see whether it was favorable or not. So by this time they were saying, shall we go to Jerusalem? And he'll make sure that the liver says yes. So none of these things have any significance, any meaning whatsoever. But Ezekiel says, he's going to do this because that's how they do it. But guess who's in control? The Lord. And guess where he's sending Nebuchadnezzar? Not to Ammon, not to Tyre, straight to Jerusalem. Logically, they would have gone to Ammon first because that would have been the easiest to take. But he's going to send him to Jerusalem. And he says, so you, Prince Zedekiah, why does he call Zedekiah prince and not king? Okay, King Jehoiachin, the true king, is already in exile, and they never accepted Zedekiah, because so he's still the prince, but he is from the house of David. He says, go ahead and take off your crown and your turban, because he says, they're going to come and they're going to take it off, and it's not going to be returned until he comes who's right it is. In other words, that's going to be the end of the house of David until the promised righteous king comes. Again, we know who that is. It will not be returned until Jesus Christ himself comes to wear it. Well, chapter 22 then tells us why judgment is coming. Once again, he mentions shedding of blood and the idols. He calls Jerusalem a bloody city 7 times. He said, your crimes are so violent. And they were even involved in child sacrifice. And then I don't know if you noticed in chapter 22, but he lists all 10 commandments and the fact that they've broken them. They make idols. They bow down to them. They have taken oaths in the name of the Lord and not kept them. They profane the Sabbath. They scorn their parents. They murder. They commit adultery. They steal. They give false testimony, and they covet and take. In other words, you didn't just break one or two. You've broken them all. Who are we talking about here? Jerusalem. And in case they'd missed the point, he changes up metaphors. And this time he calls them dross, or the waste material for smelting. It's interesting because smelting was already a well-developed practice by this time. I didn't realize metallurgy went back that far. But they did. They would throw metal in the fire, and then the dross would come to the top and they'd skim it off. And the Lord says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a melting pot, and you're supposed to be the silver, and I'm going to heat you up through Babylon. And what happens? The dross comes to the top. But what did he find in that? It was all dross. There was no silver in there. Everything in Jerusalem by now, what's the word I want, besides dross? It was waste material. None of it was good. There was no pure silver. He said, therefore, I will pour my wrath out upon you. What is he saying? He says, you're spiritually and morally bankrupt. And then he goes and lists what's happening. You've got the prince, who's the king, and he's devouring the people. You got the priests. Incidentally, do not lose sight of the fact that they're the only ones that have God's word, and it's their duty to teach the people because they can't go pick up their Bible and read it. They're dependent upon them. And they aren't teaching it. In fact, they're saying it doesn't matter. There's no difference between what's clean and what's unclean. There's no difference between what the Lord wants and what the idols wants. It's okay, just mix them together. And then we've got the officials who are the judges, and they're perverting justice. They're acting like wolves, preying on innocent people, shedding blood. And then we've got the prophets. And what are they doing? They're whitewashing. We remember we talked about, by this time, the kings didn't want to hear any bad news. So the priests are working for the king, and the prophets working for the king. The judges are working for the king. Everybody's working for the king. So we say what the king wants to hear. And what's the result? Well, the people commit extortion and robbery. I mean, it only is natural if your leadership is corrupt and they're teaching the people and they have no moral compass, no moral basis, they don't have God's laws, well, then they're just going to follow right after it. Probably the saddest verse is verse 30 of chapter 22. I looked for a man among them who would build up that wall, the spiritual wall, and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it. And I found none. He was looking for one righteous man that would intercede on behalf of the people, saying, Lord, spare them. And he found none. Now, the question always goes to, well, wasn't Jeremiah in the city? Yes, Jeremiah was in the city. Jeremiah was forbidden by the Lord to pray for them. Jeremiah was to present to them God's word of judgment, but he was not to pray for them. They had to return to him on their own. And God says, and there was none that would stand in the gap. Chapter 23 takes us into the parable of two sisters in adultery. We've seen this parable before. The interesting thing about here is the names. We have Ohola and Oholibah. Ohola represents Samaria, and Samaria, of course, you know as which kingdom? Northern kingdom of Israel. Oholibah is Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. Okay. Ohola means my tent. Oholibah means my tent is in her. My tent refers to God's sanctuary. So Ohola, Samaria, has put up her own tents. Do you remember what she did in worship? Where did she say that you could worship now? Bethel and Dan, because, you know, you certainly would not inconvenience people to go all the way to Jerusalem where the Lord's temple is, so we'll have one close at home. We'll have one in Bethel and one in Dan. You can come worship the Lord there, but what did he add? Golden calves. Okay. So Ohola made her own tent, her own place for the Lord, and she went and followed all these lovers. Hopefully by now you've got this all figured out. Who are the lovers? Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. They are the superpowers, and for the last 100 years, there was jockeying for position in these nations. Everybody's turning to them in order to get protection. Where were God's people to look for their protection? To the Lord only. And yet here they were chasing after other lovers. So when we get to that, it has nothing to do with people, but it has to do with idolatry. So Ohola continued to follow after the lovers. She turned from the Lord, went into idolatry, and her lovers then wiped her out. Which lover wiped her out? Assyria. Because Assyria was the superpower of the day. But then Assyria was conquered by Babylon. So now we've got Oholibah, who's the Lord's tent is in her, the Lord's sanctuary is in there, so she should know better. She watches her sister fall to Assyria, who's supposed to be the superpower, but then she's enamored by Babylon, by all these murals on the walls and all these things. You know, this is the strong army. If we align with them, then we'll be protected. But the Lord says he holds her more accountable because she knows the truth. She has God's temple right in there. But she lusted for the Babylonians and then for the Egyptians, and consequently she too would be destroyed. He says, now this is what the sovereign Lord says, bring an army against them and hand them over to be terrorized and plundered, for their enemies will stone them and kill them with the swords. The penalty for adultery, do you remember what it was? Death by stoning. These are the stones they used. This was at Gamla, and the stones are still there, but it's the same thing that they used. These things weigh about 18 to 20 pounds. I mean, they're the size of a bowling ball. I could barely lift it. You can see my muscles, such as they are extended here, which normally they wouldn't be. But those things were heavy, and that's how they destroyed them. They used battering rams and catapulting. And then when they were done, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Not just Lord, but I am sovereign. I'm in control, and I am the only king. He ends with a final message given on January 15th, 588 BC. Again, he was acting out a sign parable. This time we go back to the cooking pot. And again, another familiar piece to him. This time he was taking the pot and he was putting in it meat and bones and spices and a lot of water and boiling it up like a good stew. And then he's supposed to take meat out randomly. Any idea what pulling meat randomly out of the pot would refer to? Yeah, the deportation. He started taking deportation, taken randomly out of the pot. But that didn't do anything, did it? And so he kept boiling and boiling and boiling the pot, and pretty soon they started burning and sticking to the pot. He says, now I'm just going to dump it out because destruction is certain for Jerusalem, the city of murderers. She is a pot filled with corruption. She murders boldly, leaving blood on the rocks for everyone to see. She doesn't even try to cover it up. So I will splash her blood on the rocks as an open expression of my anger and vengeance against her. But by now, this pot is so encrusted that he's supposed to take it, put it back on the fire, just the pot, and essentially try to smelt it. Heat up that fire. Let's see if we can burn out. You know, if you have cast iron pots, sometimes the only way you can get it off is to burn it off. But there's a problem. He puts it on the fire, and it doesn't clean it. He can't scorch away the filth and the corruption. It's hopeless. The corruption remains. So now I'm just going to throw it into the fire. It is the filthy and corruptness of your lewdness and your idolatry. And because I tried to clean you, but you refused, you will remain filthy until my fury against you has been satisfied. The Lord says, I have tried. I've sent you my prophets. I've removed your people. I've done everything I can, and yet you refuse to repent. And so now, I'm just going to let you go. You're going to be put through the fire. Then, and probably the most painful of all the acted parables, Ezekiel is told to portray the Lord himself. And he's to inform Ezekiel that the very day he's giving this prophecy, his wife is going to be taken from him with a blow. Ezekiel writes his own book here, and he describes his wife. King James calls it the desire of my eyes. NIV calls it the delight of my eyes. NLT calls it my dearest treasure. You can see the genuine love in this marriage. Ezekiel doesn't let us into his personal life like Jeremiah did. We don't know much about him other than he had a good marriage. He loved his wife dearly. But he's instructed by the Lord when she dies, which will be suddenly, she will be going about her day and she will just die like in a heart attack. He says, you aren't allowed to weep out loud. In fact, you aren't allowed to do any of the mourning. The normal mournings would be weeping and wailing loudly. He was to remain silent. Normal moaning included taking off your headgear and putting ashes on. He's supposed to fasten on his priestly turban and go about his normal days. They walked barefoot in mourning. He's to put on his sandals. They put veils over their mouths and their mustaches so that you couldn't see them. He used to remain uncovered. And when someone died, the family would gather together at the burial site on the same day and provide a meal, and you'd sit together in mourning and grieving. He was not to participate in that. His wife did die. He did obey the Lord. And this time the people are really confused. What is going on with Ezekiel? Here he is weeping and wailing and mourning out loud for news that's coming that hasn't come, and yet when his heart is breaking over the death of his wife, he's silent. They go, what on earth is going on, and what does that have to do with us, Ezekiel? What does that mean? And he says, well, the Lord's about to take away the delight of your eye. You see, all their love and affection had been put towards a building, the temple, in all its glory and its magnificence. Not the Lord, the building. And God said, that's my sanctuary, and I'm about to take it away. And you won't be able to weep and mourn. You will do exactly like Ezekiel. Probably the no weeping and mourning means that anybody that survives will be taken into exile. And in that case, they don't have time to weep and mourn. They're just trying to survive. But it may also mean that they were forbidden in Babylon to weep and mourn as well. It's unclear in the text there. After that, the Lord makes him completely mute. Remember, he's selectively mute? He can only speak when the Lord has a message to give. So most of his parables were pantomimed, and then the people would say, what is it about? And the next day he'd get to give an explanation. This is the last message he can deliver. The day his wife dies, the day he is not allowed to mourn, and the day he says Jerusalem will fall, he's muted and he cannot speak again because God's done talking to his people. Judgment is coming. They think nothing's been happening, therefore we're safe and we're going home. And Ezekiel says, I've said everything I can say. God has no more messages for you. That's it. He says, and on the day that they receive the news at the fall of Jerusalem, I will open your mouth again and you will be free to speak. And this will be a sign to the people that I have spoken to them and that God's work of purification had begun. And then they will know that I am the Lord. When I was going through this lesson, I noticed something that I hadn't seen before, and that was the emphasis on keeping the Sabbath. Did anybody else notice that? I hadn't seen that before. That's a common theme that will continue forward. And because that isn't something that we've covered, I wanted to just talk about that a little bit. As we said, keeping the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant. It reflects the life of God. In 6 days he created the earth, and he blessed it. And on the seventh day he rested. He ceased from all work. And it was given as a sign to his people, saying, you belong to me, to God. And once a week we are to get together and to commemorate the covenant, and out of obedience and respect to the law, they would do this. And on that day, they would cease from all normal work. They were allowed to work 6 days, but not on the seventh. They would come, they would bring sacrifices, they would have offerings, and they would get together and hear God's word, and then they would share with their neighbors and their friends and their family all of God's blessings for that week. In fact, that's very much what they do over at the Chabad over here if they're following the true Jewish traditions. Sabbath is the seventh day, which is Saturday. So then that's, you know, we're curious, why do we celebrate on Sunday instead of Saturday if God gave Saturday as a Sabbath? And the answer is that it's on the Sunday that Christ rose from the grave and his work of redemption was finished. All this was pointing towards what God would do. It's the covenant whereby God would be reconciled to man, man would be reconciled to God. And on Sunday, after the death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus finished it. So we celebrate the first day of the week because it's a finished work and we no longer have to go through any mediators. We go directly to God. So the keeping of the Sabbath for us, or Sunday, is still an act of a heart. It's saying, thank you for keeping the covenant. Thank you for reconciling. Thank you that I can go directly to you. It's a day that we're still supposed to cease work. It's a day we're supposed to come together. The New Testament says, do not forsake joining together, as is the habits of some. It's a time of worship. And I think this is probably the biggest mistake we as Christians make, and that is that we don't understand worship. You see, we think it's about us. If I go to church once a week and hear God's word, I get a fix. You know, it fills me up so that I can go out and make it through the rest of the week. That is not the purpose of going to church on Sunday. The purpose for going to church is to give. We come to worship God and to thank him for what he has done for us. It's for us to him, not him to us. And I wondered, what if we really celebrated Sunday as God had intended? What if we didn't work? What if we came together as fellow believers and focused on thanking God, singing praises to the one who we love, to our God? What if we reached out to others in the way God has called us to? What if it was about giving and not getting? What if we got together and spent extended time in God's word and then shared with one another the blessings that God had given us that week? Do you think it would change us? I want you to notice, Sabbath was never given as the only time to come to God. It doesn't replace daily study and daily meditation. That was always assumed. Just as you eat physical food to keep you going daily. You are to eat spiritual food daily. You need to be with God. But in this case, Sunday was set aside to be an extended day to focus in on God. I wonder, and I'm not going this way, I'm going this way. I wonder if I celebrated Sunday the way he had designed it, what a difference it would make in my life. It certainly is something to think about. So let's pray. Father, we come before you, and you've touched my heart through this lesson to realize that I do not keep your day as holy, that I'm more like the false prophets in that I do compromise. Lord, I pray for each one of us here that as you speak to our hearts, that you would convict us, that you would show us what it is that you designed. Lord, it's not a ritual that's required of us, but it is your design for us that we are to do from the heart. Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to express our love in ways that you desire. Help us to change our world for you, and I ask this in your name. Amen. One more thing I forgot that I wanted to share. You know, the American Medical Society always does these tests, and it was interesting because they wanted to see what was necessary to run the body optimally, and they tried working for short periods of time and having short rests all the way up to working 10 days without a break and then taking a longer rest. And you know what they discovered? The body works optimally if you work for six and rest on the seventh. Isn't it amazing that the God who created us gave us what we need?